Today we want to continue what Barbara Rossing has already begun, a series on Romans, and today looking specifically at chapters 9, 10, and 11, a session which we've titled, Will the Jews Be Saved? I'm not sure that is exactly the right question to ask, but that's the question that Paul asked, so we'll look at it in that regard. What I'd like to do is just to say that, first of all, when you're looking at three chapters, and we just try to do this in 25 minutes in the staff, and we have an hour now, obviously you cannot really go through this word for word. And what I would like to do is to first give some very brief introduction just to the sort of context of the whole book of Romans as a way of, I think it's important for understanding these three chapters, and then to try to sort of lead us through the three chapters as a whole, and maybe take the first, say, half an hour or a little bit more to do that by reading certain selections out of it. And if you will allow me, for the sake of time, to sort of fill in the gaps a little bit of a summary, and then we will have hopefully some more time then at the end to discuss it more as a whole, instead of getting ourselves bogged down perhaps in a little piece of it that may, in the end, if we get to the end, realize that maybe that wasn't the important thing to get bogged down in. So if you will, it will mean that I might talk a little bit more in the first half an hour than some of the rest of you, but I think that might be the best way to discuss it. First of all, just to say that the book of Romans was written by Paul really sort of in the middle of his ministry. The year was probably around AD 58, if anybody's really interested in that. Written in Corinth, when he was preparing to go back to Jerusalem. He had been collecting contributions from some of the younger churches throughout Turkey and what we would call Asia Minor, to send back to the church in Jerusalem. The church there, which it's very clear that Paul, in establishing new churches, still saw himself and the whole church tied to the church in Jerusalem. Now that's very important when we start looking at chapters on how the Gentiles are going to relate to the Jews, because there's a real sense in which Paul himself is a Jew, there's a real sense in which he really struggles with how the whole church is going to relate to the state of Israel. So that's important to keep in mind. The church in Jerusalem was fairly poor and was really struggling, and this was a way of both collecting funds to keep that church going. It was also a way of making a point to everyone that the church was more than one individual congregation, that they were all in this together and they needed to support each other. So he was on his way back to Jerusalem. He had basically collected funds and was going back. He knew there was some danger involved. He had enemies in Jerusalem. There was a chance of his being arrested or even killed. So he was writing to the church in Rome, first of all, simply to ask for their prayers. He was also writing because his hope was, at least it seems from what we know about Paul, that there's a pretty good evidence to support the idea that he wanted to go to Spain after he left Jerusalem. Spain was sort of on the forefront of what was happening in the Roman Empire at that time, and he was really excited about the prospects of bringing the Christian message to Spain and all that was happening there. And so his plans were to go to Spain and to stop by Rome on the way. So that's sort of in the short term. In the long term, he was probably really thinking even in grander terms of, Paul really was so taken with the gospel that he wanted to spread that everywhere. And the speculation is that probably he wanted to set up Rome as his sort of base of operations, now moving more into what is now Western Europe. To do that, he needed to establish some relationship with the church in Rome. And so he was writing them to try to establish that. And the book of Romans is different from his other letters in the sense that he was writing a church with whom he had before had no contact, really. All the other letters are really deal more with practical issues, things that are coming up in the congregation and disagreements and things that are splitting the churches. And those are churches that Paul, for the most part, founded himself. They're also churches that he has had direct contact with after he's founded them and maintained a relationship. So he's writing to them as sort of a counselor figure. With the Romans, he doesn't know them. So it becomes a book or letter that is much more sort of a laying out of his the basic message of the gospel. And it's a little more theological in that way. And it's also preventative in the sense that what he's trying to do is to give them advice or give them a faith grounding, a theological grounding that might prevent some of the problems that have arisen in other churches in Turkey, what is now Turkey and Syria and even in Greece. So just with that, for me, I always find it very helpful not to just sort of start reading in the middle of something and not knowing what this letter is all about. But I think you'll find that it is important to have some understanding of the ties between the Gentiles in this case. I should say the people who are members of this congregation in Rome are, as far as we know, almost entirely Gentiles, whereas Paul himself is a Jew, and many more of the people in the Jerusalem church were Jews. Not all, but many were. So that relationship is important. All right, let's start looking at chapter 9 in Romans. The first thing to say is that those of you who have been with us in our Bible study during this week know that that really the first chapters that we've studied, the primary focus has been on the issues of grace, justification, salvation. The whole idea that Paul is really emphasizing the fact that it's really God's act of grace that saves us. It's not our earning that. So he goes through that, and then the question comes up, well, if God is this gracious God, and God has it seems in the history that we read in the Old Testament that God has chosen the people of Israel as God's people, then it doesn't seem quite fitting or quite right now that those very people, the Jews, are now in a situation where they don't seem any longer to be within the covenant, those Jews who have not accepted Christ as the Messiah. So what does that mean, especially for Paul, who is a Jew, and he sees his own brothers and sisters now being part of the ones that are not God's elect? And it doesn't seem quite right, because all through history, God has been supposedly on the side of these people. So he starts to address that. It's a real issue for him. And it's an issue for people, all the Gentiles and the people in Rome, about how are we going to relate to our Jewish brothers and sisters. That is really the question. How do we relate to them? So let's look at, just to start with, the very first few verses in chapter 9. If somebody would like to read the first five verses, just as a way of sort of setting this out and seeing what the question is. Would somebody like to read that?
I said, truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.
Okay. So he's essentially laying out what I've just said. The question is, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race, my Jewish brothers and sisters, because, and then he says, they're Israelites, they've been part of the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, all of this, and yet they're not now Christians. He goes on then to say, in verses 6 through 13, he raises the question, we're not going to read this, he raises the question of, well, maybe we're not looking at this exactly the right way. Maybe to really be a part of the Israel, of God's chosen people, of being part of Israel, being part of the Jewish people, we should not look at it just in terms of bloodlines. And then he says, in verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. And he talks about how essentially perhaps it's the people who have the faith of Abraham and not the blood of Abraham who really are the true Jews. So he raises that question. Now, I want to say at this point that as we go through this, you're going to see that these three they're not easy chapters, because it seems like there's a real struggle going on here with Paul about what he's trying to say. And I think that, to me, is some of the beauty in these three chapters. There's not, as we were saying in the staff session, this is not a great model of logic because there's some, if you look at it that way, you'll only see some inconsistencies, but hopefully we can see some of the meaning out of it. So then he's saying, all right, well, again, he comes back to the question in verse 14. Let's read verse 14 through 18. Somebody like to read that?
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whomever he will, and he hardens the heart of whomever he will.
Okay. What does that sound like God's doing there? Let's talk about this for just a minute. How is he answering the question of, Is God unjust in this because God's leaving the Jews out of this? Well, how does Paul explain that? What's God's doing? It really does sound that way. It really does. I think you're absolutely right. I don't like these verses. I really don't. I'll be very honest with you. It really does sound like I'm going to be merciful to who I want to be merciful to, and I'm going to harden the heart of whomever I want to harden the heart of. It really does sound like God is setting it up so some people aren't going to hear God's word because God decides that God doesn't want them to hear the word. He goes on in verses 19 down to 25 essentially to lay that out a little bit more in detail. Says, but who are you, a human, to answer back to God? Essentially, you know, God has the right to do anything God wants to, is what Paul's saying. I know we could talk about that a lot more, but I'd like to, if we can hold off again, I just want to talk a little bit about each of these sections, and then I think we can talk about them all together as a whole, and it'll make more sense if you can bear with me on that. I think that at this point, it's fair to say that essentially Paul is answering, or at least responding to the question of what about the Jews, by saying that it's some in some way this is all God's doing. That's really what he's trying to get at, is that somehow or another it's God's doing that the Jews have not accepted what is going on. That the Jews have not accepted Christ. Is this becoming a Wild West village here or something? You obviously need it. Okay.
Well, that was more than was. They suspended us for 180 days.
Well, if you want to have a seat back there, maybe we'll be able to teach you something.
Sure.
Okay.
About Bathsheba?
No, we haven't gotten that far yet. I just want to point out that one of my favorite parts of this is a reference to a passage out of Hosea. This is very difficult to carry on Bible study when you have this.
It's all on tape, Barry.
Huh? I know, that's right, it is. For those of you who are listening to this on tape, four ornery looking Western dressed people just walked in the door. But they're not going to bother us anymore. In verses 25, we're still in chapter 9 through 26, Paul makes reference to a passage out of Hosea. And essentially saying the same thing here, but it's a more comforting part of the message of God will do what God wants to. And essentially saying there, somebody like to read that actually, because I really like this passage.
Thanks, teacher.
You're welcome. You should have stayed around, you could have learned something. Somebody like to read verses 25 through 26.
There is a secret truth, my brothers, which I want you to know, for it will keep you from thinking how wise you are. It is that the stubbornness of the people of Israel is not permanent.
Excuse me, I think you might be in the wrong chapter.
Oh, my.
We're in chapter 9, verses 25.
Yeah. Okay. Wait a minute here. 22. No, this is what he says in the book of Hosea, right?
Mm-hmm. You're right.
The people who were not mine, I will call my people. The nation that I did not love, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God.
Okay, so this is the part of God's mercy where in the book of Hosea it's a matter of the people have broken the covenant, and yet God still says, even though you are really not my people because you haven't lived up to the covenant, I will still call you my people. So even though you haven't earned this, I will still come back and keep my part of the covenant. So, and again, we can refer back to that later. Okay, so we move on, and again, he asked even more specifically the questions of sort of salvation. And that starts really more specifically in verse 30. And I'll just real quickly go through. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith, but that Israel who pursued the righteousness which is based on law did not succeed in fulfilling the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And the one who believes in God will not be put to shame. That refers to Christ, the hymn. So he's reiterating what we've already learned in the first few chapters of Romans, that when we try to earn our salvation, we can't. And it's only those people who accept God's righteousness through faith that really then are brought into the salvation of God. So then he goes on, and chapter 10 is basically following up on that. We won't spend quite as much time on that, and we'll skip primarily over to 11, but just to say that in that chapter he really goes more, talks more about this whole issue of the fact that that you cannot earn God's grace through the law, and that that is essentially what the Jews who have not accepted Christ as Messiah are still trying to do. And really then in verses 16, let's see, where is it now? Yeah, 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. So he's saying they really don't have any excuse. They've heard it. The message has been there, and it is what is the faith that is, comes from being heard, and yet they've had the opportunity to do that, and they haven't heard it. So if you only ended with chapter 10 in this, it would sound like Paul is saying, well, it's pretty clear. I mean, the Jews have heard the message, they haven't really incorporated it into their lives, they've had the chance, and they've blown it. That's basically what it is. But let's move into chapter 11. And this, I think, and I'll say this at the outset, I think that these three chapters together really emphasize for us the danger of reading the Bible in bits and pieces. Because these chapters have to be read together, as far as I'm concerned. If you only read one chapter, you would come away feeling like Paul was giving a very different message, perhaps, than what you would if you read them all together. So keep that in mind. So let's spend some time on chapter 11 here. And then we'll have plenty of time to discuss all this. Okay, he starts out in chapter 11 with the first verse, I ask then again, essentially, has God rejected God's people? And he says, by no means. He says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. He goes on then to talk about how there is a remnant of Jews who have been faithful. He says in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And then moves on from there. So, again, now, as I said a little earlier, he's really trying to respond to this whole dilemma by saying that somehow or another it's been God's doing. Now in chapter 11, at least the first part of 11, he's going to try to be a little clearer, perhaps, about why he thinks God has done what God has done. So if somebody would read verses 11 through 12 to start with. And then we're going to read on further through that. So, just those first two verses, 11 and 12 of chapter 11.
So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, but through their trespass salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?
Okay. Now why don't we go ahead now and read verses 13 to 16, and we'll put those two together. Would you like to continue? So just the next three verses?
Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as its first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches.
Okay. Anybody want to take a guess or some reflection on what he might be, what is he trying to say here? Again, in response to this dilemma about whether the Jews are going to be, are they within or without God's salvation at this particular point? Why would God be trying to do some of this? It's not easy.
Would be the root, would that be where God had chosen the Israelites to be his people, and then as that progresses on to the Gentiles, the branches also? Does that have something to do with that?
I think so. I think you're right. I think most people would say, as a study, that the root and the dough really here are the history, the people of Israel as a whole, and the prophets and that whole patriarchs and all those people who have moved out of that. So that there's some way of saying, look, we've got to recognize as Gentiles that we're just simply not separate people. That we're growing out of this whole history of God being part of our God's people being Israel. I think you're absolutely right, yeah. What about the part when he's saying, but through, in verse 11, he says, but through their trespass salvation has come to, but through their trespass salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And then in 15 he says, but for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. Those seem to be related. Paul seems to be trying to say that in some way, somehow or another, and especially if you look just prior to that in verse 7, he says the rest were hardened. He's trying to say again what we were talking about before, that God has been part of this, and somehow or another, Paul even seems to be saying God intentionally has hardened the hearts of many of the Jews so that something else could happen out of that. What has been God's purpose in doing that? What's the result of the Jews not all accepting Christ?
Gentiles.
Okay. That the message can be heard by the Gentiles. And somebody else had another?
Well, that was the same.
Yeah, right. Sort of an odd way of looking at it for me, but you know what does anybody have a different interpretation of that?
It's helpful for me to think about all the places in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms and in the Prophets, where there's talk about Israel's mission being to bring all the nations to Zion, is so much of the goal through the Old Testament. Well, and from the call of Abraham on, when you are blessed to be a blessing to others. Mm-hmm. You know, Israel's goal was that all people would worship their God. And that's what we see starting to happen in the New Testament. Not in the way that Israel thought it would happen.
Right.
But it's through what God was doing within the Jewish people that all the rest of us did get in on what used to be their God.
Well, of course, if the Jews had accepted it almost unanimously, it would have ended up the Jewish religion, and it would have been very difficult. And also, you wouldn't have had them all chased out the way they did.
Right.
St. Paul hadn't started out by persecuting the church. A lot of those people would just have stayed in Jerusalem.
Right. Yeah, I think that's really what Paul is trying to say, is that if this had simply been a natural, completely accepted part of the progression of the Jewish faith, that this would not have become as universal a religion as we like to at least think it is, or that it was becoming at that time. And that he's essentially saying, the other day in verse 8 we looked at can't remember what verse it is, but anyway, where it says, in all things God works for good. And I think this is really following up on that. Essentially saying that God has essentially, in Now the question is whether or not God has turned this into something good. Paul seems to be saying God intentionally caused it to happen this way, which is something that we can talk about. But that is really now allowed the Gentiles, who are all of us in this room probably, to hear the message in a way that we would not have heard it had it been pretty much isolated within the Jewish community. Let's go on with some verses that have a real powerful image now. So he's established this relationship with the Gentiles to the people of Israel, to the Jews, and saying you can't forget this relationship, and then even explores that further. And he's already talked about the root. Let's talk about the branches. Let's read 17 through 22.
But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. Do you want to go on?
Yeah, why don't we go all the way down through 20... I said 22. Yeah, 22. That's
you
right.
Will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off.
Okay. So how is he then following this up? What is the... What's he now? He's obviously speaking directly to the Gentiles now. And what's he trying to say to them about the olive branches?
That they shouldn't boast about it.
Right. Exactly. And why?
They're grafted into it.
Yeah.
It's only through the Jews that they now have a chance.
Exactly. And I think it's a very, very powerful image. I mean, it's a matter of saying that we as Gentiles, if you see the roots or the tree as the people of Israel, it means that we are grafted into that tree, that we are not separate from, and that but we have to maintain that kind of perspective on where our history comes from. We have now become sort of by grafting, we have now become part of Israel. And this goes back to the very, very first part of the ninth chapter, when he's saying, you know, perhaps being part of Israel isn't just being a blood descendant, but being part of the faith of Abraham. So now he's coming back to that and essentially saying, yes, we as Gentiles, but you know, that's different from some other people. What some other people would want to do with this. They would want to just see Christianity as moving off on its own. Paul wants to be very clear that he sees this as tied to Israel. He also makes it very clear that, in his opinion, let's not be very haughty about this, because we may be the ones right now that are grafted into the tree, and some of the Jews who haven't accepted Christ may be the ones where the branches are broken off, but that could switch very quickly if we don't pay attention to what we're doing. We could be the ones that are going to be cut off. He talks about both the kindness and the severity of God. All right, well, we're moving down towards the end. It sort of seems like Paul's got us all figured out about this point. And then we hit the last few verses. He does continue, verse 25, I'll just read that. Lest you be wise in your own conceits. This is following up on what we were just saying. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren, a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. Again, he's saying, you better not laud this over the Jews. This is part of God's plan, and the fact is that you're part of this because the Jews' hearts have been hardened by God. and it's to your advantage that that's happened. So don't laud this over them. And continues on that even in verse 28, as regards the Gospels, they are enemies of God for your sake. All right, now, the second part of that verse is where he finally ends up the chapter, though. And I'd like to read the whole rest of, from the second part of verse 28 where it says, but as regards, all the way down to verse 36. Is somebody willing to read that?
As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him the glory.
Okay, this makes it rather confusing.
It wasn't before?
No, Paul didn't think so. No, I think he did. Let me just, I think I'm going to reread parts of that again. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. And then, just as you who were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. Anybody want to respond to that? Right. There really is a sense there that, first of all, that the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. That seems to be a direct reference to the covenant that God has had with the people of Israel, saying, I will never leave you. There's a sense there in which that call is irrevocable, and Paul's saying, in some way, God is still saying, you are part of my people, you are part of the elect. It says, regards election. They are beloved because of their ancestors and because of this history. And then saying in verse 31 that essentially God has set this up. They're disobedient now so that you can become part of God's mercy. And it's really sort of, it really almost sounds like he's saying, it says, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. In other words, it's almost for the fact that the Gentiles are now receiving mercy because of their disobedience, that the Jews are going to, as you were saying, in a circle, come back to receiving mercy.
Doesn't it show, I feel, that God's mercy just has infinite. I think of, you know, even as Gentiles, some of us are hearing God's message because others are disobedient. And that's what God's saying. It's just a continuous circle.
Mm-hmm.
And I say all people.
All right. And let that leads right into the very last section, which verses 33 through 36, which we've just read. And essentially, what is Paul really end with? What is he really saying in these last three verses?
I really don't know. I can't figure out his reasons.
That's what it sounds like to me, that God is the only one that really knows, and that we cannot really understand it. The verses 34 and 35 there are references. 34 is, I think, Isaiah. 35 is out of Job. And the whole book of Job, which happens to be one of my favorite books in the Bible, really just says, Job, you can't figure this out. You know, God is doing the last couple chapters of Job is saying, you know, where were you when I created the universe? You can't figure this out. Don't try. When you try to figure it all out, you're losing the point. You're missing the point. And again, it's through God, from God, through God, and to God are all things. Okay, that wasn't bad. We still got about 20 minutes. That's a real quick run through chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. So I guess the questions now are, let's talk a little bit more first about just maybe trying to get some more clarity about what that really means. And then what are the questions that come out of that for us now? What does that mean for us in 1987? And what really are the right questions? I'll just throw this open. I have some specific questions I'd love for us to address later, but right now I'd just like to, yes?
When he speaks of their disobedience, is he referring to the fact that they crucified Jesus and it's through his crucifixion now that the Gentiles can have mercy?
That's a good question. I don't really know what, I think it could be both the actual crucifixion of Christ, it could also be the fact that they're simply not accepting Christ as Messiah. Anybody else have a...
When Paul wants to talk about the crucifixion, he usually does it pretty explicitly. My hunch is that here he's talking about the whole history of the Jewish people's disobedience and lack of faithfulness.
I think I would probably go in that same direction and not make it specifically the crucifixion. I don't know if somebody else may disagree with that.
Do the Jews ever refer to this portion of Scripture?
Not as a community of faith, no. No, I mean,
they don't use the New Testament at all, do they?
No. I think there are Jews who have studied, let's be clear, I mean, let's be fair, there are plenty of Jews who have studied the New Testament. But as a community of faith, the New Testament is not scripture for the Jewish community. Right. And so then the logical question is, what does that mean about us? I mean, what does that mean about, what then are the questions for us? If we essentially going to say, as Paul seems to in the last few verses, that God is the one in control, God is the only one who really knows, does that say something to us about the way we should be approaching Jews? Or is it just Jews here? And is it other non-Christians? And I think it does. I think it says something very strong there.
I think God hardens their hearts, but they have a choice. And when he thinks the time is right for them to return, he softens their hearts again so they come back. Do we have a choice? If he hardens our hearts?
See, that's a real issue for me. I have real problems with the idea here of Paul saying that God goes around intentionally hardening people's hearts. Because I really do think that Paul in other places is real clear that we still have that freedom to choose. I think he frankly gets himself into a little trouble here because I'll be very honest. I think that Paul ignores, in most of these three chapters, he ignores verses 33 through 36 that he himself has written. I mean, I think he basically thinks he does know what God thinks too much. And so that doesn't mean I dismiss this. It means that I think it has to be seen in an overall context. I think somebody, you're talking about just so I don't know. I mean, see, it's easy when you say, well, verse 33 tells me that I don't know, so I can just say I don't know.
May that not be what Paul is doing? He's struggling with it back and forth, and he ends up by saying, well, I don't know.
Right. That's what I was just going to say, as a matter of fact, and I think that relates to what you were just saying about that God is in control. is that I think that perhaps what we need to see here is that Paul really is struggling with this. And he goes around and around and he tries to come up with ideas and explanations, and I think it is really important for us to read this as it is, as a struggle for him around this question. And what he comes up with in the end is, I have to have faith in the fact that God is in control. And that in a sense, even this stuff at the beginning about how some people's hearts have been hardened and other people's hearts have not, and it's for this reason, in the overall sense, that's really saying it's a philosophy of history that God is in control. That in some way, God still is in control here. Now the question is, to what degree do we want to say that God controls everything that happens? But in the overall sense, God is still in control. And that's really what he's trying to say, I think, which is consistent in the whole thing. Even though some other details seem to be inconsistent, consistent through all three chapters is all the way until the end, and he finally comes to the point of saying, still, God is in control. We may not understand that, but God is in control. And but I think it's really important to read these chapters like that, is it's a struggle and it's a way of looking at that. And we can't pick out one chapter or even one verse and say, well, it's very clear that these people are condemned forever because God. I mean, we could easily pick out about 10 verses in here that would easily say, well, it's really clear, the Jews will never be saved. And yet when you get to the end, he's very clear about saying that's still up for a question.
Don't you think I like to ask myself this question come up in many Bible studies? We today have the same struggle as Paul that with the Jews, and I think with the Buddhists.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, we can tie those in there today. And myself can struggle with that question. One struggle I confront and ask continually, what does God do with the people who never hear the message? Because in Matthew we're told to go therefore and teach and baptize. How do we, you know, so what I like about this, Paul is struggling, and if you read about all the biblical writers, each one of them had a struggle. And I think that's what makes us grow and get closer to God, is because we are asking questions. And the mind begins to understand. My wisdom and knowledge is very important.
And I think the Bible is richer if we read it as a struggle of people who are dealing with their relationship with God instead of people who have all the answers. Okay, I think you've raised the real question for us today. I think that for Paul was writing a time where that was the crucial issue of salvation for him, because the Jews were his people. But for us today, is this just simply about our relationship with the Jews? Or does this say something about our relationship, as you were saying, with Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims? And if so, what does this say to you about that? About what our relationship should be? And maybe the question is whether or not the question is, will these people be saved? Is that the question we should be asking? Or is there something else that these, especially this whole section here, is trying to, or can say to us? Talk about that for the last few minutes. I think that would be the best point.
Well, my question is, how can we reach that? That's my task as an instrument of serving of God. Are we, as the people of God, doing our task and getting the message to as many people so they can?
Okay, so you would say the question is, how can we reach them with the message of Christ? All right. Is there somebody else that would think that maybe the question raised here is a different question?
I have a lot of problems with the idea that I should be changing their mind. When I look at the strength, for instance, of the Muslim church and the devotion of those people to Allah, they may be worshiping in a different way than I am, but I say, who am I to say that I'm right and they're wrong? I have a lot of trouble with that. And I finally came to the conclusion that that wasn't my problem, that my problem was looking after loving my neighbor as I love myself, and if my neighbor happened to be Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, it didn't matter, he was my neighbor, and let God look after all the rest.
Mm-hmm. Other comments? I'm sure there has to be some to that. I mean, we have two very different approaches here. And I mean, and in some ways they're not completely on the opposite side, but they are different. And one is that when we approach somebody who's non-Christian, it's still a loving thing, but the loving act then, the loving question is, how can I communicate to them the message of Christ so that they can then become Christian? And another approach to someone who's non-Christian is, to be a loving Christian, I need to love this person without necessarily seeing them just as somebody who needs to become Christian. What are some of the others of you think? Are there other questions?
There's only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if they do not have Christ, they do not have salvation. So that I don't accept a religion that is a non-Christian and then expect that they are Christian. Because they reject Christ.
Okay.
Well, along with what you say, that my concern is that I bring them the message of salvation in Christ. Loud, sure, you know, in a loving way, and not judging and condemning way, but they have to have Christ.
Okay. Well, if that is the only way to salvation, then...
That's what Scripture says.
Then as... Anybody else want to respond to that?
That's what our Scripture says. As Christians, that's what we believe. Mm-hmm. That's what we want to do. But I don't know enough about some of these other religions to condemn them.
Okay.
Perhaps they're reaching God in their way just as effectively as most of us as Christians are reaching our God. And how do we know? God is everything, and you say He's planned everything out. Maybe this is in His plan. So what are we worrying about?
Why did he give the Great Commission?
Well, he gave it to us as Christians, but if I were a Buddhist, my God probably has given me a lot of good things to live up to, too.
I think he gave the Great Commission, but he gave it to people, and I think God has really shown that he trusts people, and everybody is different. So I think they're probably in God's sight different ways to relate to people.
Why do we all have to walk the same path?
There's only one way of salvation.
Well, I think maybe that is the question of what we mean by what is the one way. Maybe there is more than one way, and maybe there is one way, but maybe we only interpret that one way in very narrow ways. For instance, just to raise the question further, if you look at the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We don't have time to get into all this. There's a lot to look at in that if you want to cite that specific one, and some people can interpret that in a lot of different ways. Also, just in terms of biblical scholarship, most scholars would say that that is a passage that was added to Matthew later. So that gets into all sorts of questions, which great, we have 1 minute left, but...
But every time they've done that, the five books of Moses were written by five different people. So they had three language studies. One was an atheist, who had no interest whatsoever. One was Roman Catholic, and the other a Jew. And they came up with it, 85% certain that one person wrote all five books. And that's what happens every time. Eventually, these things are all disproved. And it's so easy to say it was added. If you don't want to believe.
All right, I probably shouldn't have raised that at the end of the session. But,
no, I just want to.
Yeah.
I think it's such dangerous.
Well, let me just say in ending it, I think that at least that if we can leave these three chapters really asking ourselves questions about what it means to say that God is in control, that it is, we cannot fully understand what that means, and that we need to act out of love that is not assuming that we know who is saved and who isn't. And I really do think that is what in the end these last few verses say to us. It doesn't mean at all to shirk our responsibilities as Christians to preach the gospel, but it does mean that it really asks us questions, and I think it really forces us to stop and think before we automatically approach Jews, non-Christians in a particular way.